I've been told that by my parents that when I was born, my mother went through a tremendously difficult childbirth. Apparently, I wasn't quite ready to join the world right away. And so when I did come out, I had this enormous head and I weighed over 9 pounds, which is why my mom apparently developed this lid collection for me that I had back in those days. My dad remained in the waiting room during childbirth. They came out and it's a boy, you know, with a cigar and everything. And he told me that when he went in to see me for the first time, that my mom kind of gave him one of these things, which is never good, you know. And then he got up close and she kind of waggled her finger up by his face. And she said to him, "This is the last child that we are having. And I have an older sister, and that's it. There aren't any more after me." And I like to think that my mom took one look at me and said, "Look, we cannot do any better than this." But her version of the story is a little bit different, you know, kind of potato, potato, whatever. But this is the part of the story. I talked with my dad earlier on this week, and he said that it would be okay for me to share this story with you, where things got complicated for my mom and dad. Because they were part of a well-meaning community, a church, and I really do mean that. I think they had the best intentions, but this church that they were part of did not approve of the use of birth control of any kind. In fact, there was really only one exception. The only kind of birth control they would advocate was long periods of abstinence within the context of your marriage. And so my parents were actually told, "You can no longer be part of this church community if you do make the choice to use birth control." And so they were, as you can imagine, this really created some confusion and conflict within my parents, between my parents, particularly for my dad, as he watched my mom kind of agonize through this whole series of questions. Okay, do we really need to be willing to have more children in order to be Christians or to be part of this church? Or what if we do decide to use condoms or some other form of birth? I mean, is that an unchristian thing to do? Or how will they know if we do that? I mean, if we decide to do it and then hide our choices, are we being dishonest? It was a classic kind of lose-lose situation, and they experienced quite a bit of turmoil and actually fear whichever way they were going to choose. They weren't excited about either of those choices. And it was really interesting, as I talked to my dad, my mom has remained part of that church community, but my dad just kind of gave up. His Christian experience had become a chain that enslaved him rather than a relationship with Jesus Christ that set him free. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard stories like that one from folks who are just now trying to find their way back to Jesus and the church in light of some of the experiences that they had earlier on in their lives. And that is why our study of the book of Galatians is so important. God has a clear plan for salvation, the gospel, and he doesn't need our help. And so anytime we add our own works to what God has already done for us in Christ, that's called living under the law. And this is exactly what happened to my mom and dad. They were told, in addition to Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for your sins, in order for you to belong here, you need to adhere to this tradition that we have about this particular issue. And by the way, here at Riverview, we would see that view as poor theology. As we read the scripture, we would see that differently. We would see freedom in that area, not to have an abortion or anything as a way of birth control. There's some hard lines on that, but the Bible doesn't give specific commands on how big your family ought to be or prohibit the use of certain prohibitive measures or whatever, and so there's freedom there. Now, in Galatians, when this happens, when people are pressed under the law or do it to themselves, Paul refers to it as a yoke of slavery. And this is where our text is headed this morning. In fact, our final verse in today's passage is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Christ didn't die on the cross to make us slaves. He came to set us free. This is the primary point that Paul has been hammering on so far in this letter to the Galatians. Why on earth would you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and then go back and live under the law? That makes no sense. And so the question that you ought to be asking yourself as we work our way through this passage this morning is simply this. The version of Christianity that you're living, are you free? Do you live in freedom? And if not, what yoke of slavery are you submitting to? Maybe without even knowing it. Or are you causing others, perhaps inadvertently, to be enslaved? So let's go back up to the top of the passage, Galatians chapter 4, verse 20, and we'll jump right in here. Paul says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now that word perplexed, Paul is saying he's at his wit's end. He's like tearing his hair out. I actually think what's happening as I've been reading through this is that Paul's own argument is so convincing to himself that it's getting more and more difficult for him to be patient with the Galatian Christians. He's like, I really would like to be using my nice voice, but I'm going to have to take a tone with you because you're really just not getting it. He's like, we've looked at this thing from every possible angle. How can you not see it? The law you so desperately desire to live under, that law itself will enslave you. If you really listen to it, you know what it would be saying to you if you were listening? It would be saying, you need a savior. You're not righteous. You can't make yourself righteous. You need Jesus Christ. God doesn't need your help to save you. His son, his plan is sufficient. And then he continues on, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now, why does Paul say that? Is like, is he changing the subject or what's going on there? Paul wants to give his readers a different take on things. And so he reaches back 2,000 years and he grabs the story of Abraham. And he says, look, I think this story with a bit of a spin will give us a fresh look at this grace-law tension that's going on in your church in Galatia. Now, some scholars I've read, they believe that what was happening is that the false teachers, the Judaizers who were coming in and trying to influence this community, that they had been using the Abraham story. And so that's why Paul says, let me use it differently and explain what it really means. Maybe that's why we don't know for sure. Either way, it's a good story for us to become familiar with because it bleeds into the New Testament narrative here and in many other places. And so let's reach back with Paul and walk through that part of the story so that when we come back into Galatians, his meaning will become clear to us. We'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 15, all the way back almost to the beginning of your Bibles. This is verse 1 of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, he's called Abram there. His name becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah, and there's the same people. And those are important name changes, but not for what we're talking about this morning. So just don't get confused by that. I'll just kind of, whatever it says, I'll go with that. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And the reason he says that is without a male heir in their family, the inheritance was going to go to the oldest slave or servant that lived in their house, which in this case was Eliezer. Now, Paul makes three incredible statements to Abraham here. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I've been thinking about those, how frequently the circumstances in my life are such that I need these kind of reassuring words from God. But Abram is having difficulty receiving them because, as it says in the text, he continues childless. He's 75 years old. Sarah is 65 years old, and they have no children. Now, I want to stop for a moment because what's being brought to the forefront in this story is a huge issue that we need to be aware of and sensitive to in our community. What we have here is an infertile couple. They are married, they want to have children, but they can't conceive. Statistics today show that somewhere between 12 and 20% of all married couples struggle with infertility, which means as many as 1 in 5 of our married folks here at RIV are dealing with this very challenge. As I've been reading testimonials and different information about this issue from couples who struggle with this, there was one guy, he and his wife, struggling through with infertility. I was struck by what he said. This is what he said about it. He said, "It's almost impossible to convey what it's like to people who haven't gone through it. There's a feeling of despair and loss that you just can't quantify. So much weight is on the line. So many questions about genetics and your identity and what it means to pass that down to the next generation or to not pass it down." I mean, this is one of those deals that it's just so hard. Many people that are going through it, they can't even talk about it with their closest friends and their family. And I was thinking about the situation that my mom and dad found themselves in many years ago. And the irony of the fact that within the same community of people, you have couples or individuals that are pleading with God, praying to God, "Please, God, don't let me get pregnant." And then other couples who are also pleading with the same urgency, praying to God, "Please, let us conceive, let us have children." And again, we see freedom in this issue in terms of choosing no children or fertility treatments or lots of kids or small family. That's not the issue here. The issue is it's very personal. And so when God says, "Fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great," we wrestle, we wonder, right? We agonize. "I want to trust you, Lord, but if this is true," and Abraham asks the question, "then why am I still childless?" And Abraham and Sarah's context made his situation even more complicated because they had been promised an heir, something that none of us have been promised. God had said to them, "I am going to multiply the nations through your offspring." And so he and Sarah had been waiting and waiting and trying and waiting and hoping and praying. Is God going to have to fulfill this promise through our servant Eleazar? Is kind of where they are wondering here. Verse 3, he says just that. Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." I guess this is just what's going to happen. It's kind of what Abraham's thinking. But God has a different idea. He says, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And then he brought Abram outside and he said, "Look toward the heavens, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, being Abram, believed the Lord, and he, being the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness, righteousness by faith. Abraham can't see it. He has no idea how God's going to do it, but he trusts the Lord, and he becomes the Old Testament example of righteousness by faith. Now, I like how Matthew Henry said it in one of his commentaries about this. He said, "Human improbability often sets up in contradiction to divine promise. We see what we can see, what we can understand. It doesn't make sense to us. This is unlikely. And yet here's God's truth. Here's his precepts, his commands, his word. And it's like we have human improbability when it sets up in contradiction to divine promise, an opportunity for faith is born. And it's worth noting here, as we look back, we have the benefit of hindsight in this story. God fulfilled every single promise completely and beyond what Abram and Sarah could have ever imagined. And we now know that, having the, you know, because we can look back and see it. That's a huge encouragement to me. God keeps his promises. And we need to remember that. God keeps his promises. Now let's jump forward one chapter to Genesis chapter 16. Abraham is now 85 years old. So even though we're just one chapter, 10 years have passed. Now think about that for a second. Have you ever waited for something for 10 years? That's a long time. I mean, your 7-year-old is now 17. 10 years, I mean, it's 2023. And the text says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Nothing has changed. They are still waiting. And so they decide they're going to do something about it. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And so Abram takes Hagar as a second wife, and they conceive a son. Now, there's a bit of debate here about whether or not Abram and Sarah knew or did the wrong thing, really, when they have Abram marry Hagar as well and take a second wife. I mean, that's really strange to us, right? And I would not advise any of you to do that, by the way. But in their culture, that was a pretty common thing, that having an heir was such a big deal, and culturally speaking, it was okay. And when God had said, your own son, he had really only been speaking to Abram, and maybe this is what he meant, and they didn't have the Bible to refer to. And so benefit of the doubt, it's possible maybe that's what they're speculating, right? Sarah's like, well, it may be. And by the way, people today, they come and they look for counsel, you know, with pastors and stuff, and we talk to them, and they often try to make the case that it's God's will for them to have sex with someone who's not their husband or their wife. People will say that, and you know, it's not okay. This isn't like a passage you can do an end run through that. We have the scripture now, and it's clear on that one. I actually, this is just my opinion, I happen to think Abraham and Sarah knew that it was supposed to come through the two of them, and that they got impatient and figured we'll help God out here in a way that was not what they should have done. And that's easy for me to say, because I'm not the one waiting as long as they are, and I have the benefit of hindsight there. But whatever the case, we know that God had a plan to save the world through the miraculous birth of a child. First Isaac, who was Abraham and Sarah's son that they ended up having, and then Jesus. And we also know that Abraham and Sarah decide this is not happening quickly enough. The plan that God has, we can't see it. It's not sufficient. And so they take the bull by the horns. We're going to do something about this. We'll accomplish it ourselves through human effort, through our logic, through what we can see, what we can understand. And so Hagar has a son, Ishmael, who becomes a symbol of the slavery to the law. He's called a child of the flesh. And his birth, by the way, caused tremendous chaos. Sarah and Hagar had conflict between them because Hagar got all smug about it and was looking with contempt on Sarah. And so Sarah kicked her out of the house. And then Ishmael and Isaac and their generations, it just got to be this sort of contentious, complicated, messy thing that happened. Now, let's wrap up the Abraham-Sarah story so we can go back through and see what Paul is saying to us in Galatians. Jump forward one chapter there to Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. Abraham is now, by the way, 99 years old. Okay? Think about that for a second. It's 2037 in our time is how much time has gone. It's like Justin Bieber is president time. I mean, it's that far into the future. And somebody just booed. I mean, that could happen. It's a long time. And he's 99. Sarah's 89. See the problem there? Well, we're going to see it here in the text. Genesis 18:10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Abraham's going, well, now, wait a minute. That's a specific time frame, right? That's next year. Wait, I'm going to be 100. Okay. And or maybe he's thinking, I don't know. It's been, I wonder what's going through his mind. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, which I'm just going to leave that alone for now. And Abraham, it says in verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, which is another way to say Abraham and Sarah were old. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Now, that's a verse I don't want to talk about at all. I mean, it's in the Bible, and so, I think what it's saying there is she can't have kids anymore, and she's old, and he's old, and they're old. Old is the big theme here. No kids. So Sarah laughed to herself, which I can totally understand because I'm laughing at the story as well. By the way, later on, Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And God was like, no, I'm God. You did laugh. I saw it. And so she laughed to herself. And I'm just going to read the Bible here. This is what it says. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, here's what she's saying, I think here. She's saying, look, when Abe and I go up north for a long weekend, we're just doing crossword puzzles together, okay? We're eating parfaits. That's all we're doing. There's nothing else happening. It's just, we can't, and I can't. There's no, you got to get the idea. He's 99, okay? My Lord is old, all right? So the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? God's like, this isn't funny. I'm going to make this happen, you know? And say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And then verse 14, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that's a woe verse right there. See, when your experience, your understanding, your desire, whatever's going on over here, rubs up against the clear teaching and truth and commands and precepts and promises in God's word, and it just, you can't reconcile, this is the rhetorical question that you need to come back to, and I do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Then God says, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So Abraham, you better strap it on because you're going to be 100 years old and changing diapers, and this is going to happen. And that's exactly what happens. God fulfills his promise to Abraham. Isaac, their son, is born. Abraham is 100 years old, and he is the son of promise. Now, fast forward back 2,000 years. Isaac's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, is born, also miraculously. He dies on the cross for your sins and for mine. He's in the ground 3 days, triumphantly rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, and now many in Galatia have put their trust in him as their Lord and Savior, and along come these Jewish teachers who are trying to convince them that in addition to trusting in Christ, they need to add back in some of the traditional Jewish stuff. And now Paul's illustration becomes clear. Back to Galatians 4 and verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, that's Hagar, and one by a free woman, that's Sarah. But the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman, that's Isaac, was born through promise. And you can see the dichotomy that Paul is setting up here. You've got slave and flesh on the Hagar side, and then free and promise on the Sarah side. Then he says, verse 24, this may be interpreted allegorically, which is a fascinating statement. I love that he says that. An allegory is when the events and people in a story become illustrations for something else. Okay, I'm using this as an illustration. He's not saying that this isn't historical. He's saying it is historical. It is written, is what it said earlier. But I'm going to use it as a metaphor, as an illustration. The people and events are going to represent something else here. So inside of the allegory, this is what he says. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, which is where the... What happened at Mount Sinai? The law was given, that's right. Bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. Now Hagar corresponds, or is, Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to, and if you're a Jewish person there, you're expecting him to say, the Gentiles. Of course. The unbelievers came through the line of Hagar, Ishmael. That's that whole pagan side of things. We came through the line of Sarah. We're pure. We're sons and daughters of Abraham through that sons of the promise. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says here. He says she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is like just a dagger into the Jews here, the ones that are bringing this false teaching. Basically, he's saying, you have become what you despise. You're outside of the promise now. It's interesting. So then he says, but the Jerusalem above is free. In other words, the Hagar side is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above, and when he says that, he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem that can only be accessed when you have faith in Jesus Christ. And she is our mother. He's reassuring and encouraging and giving strong words of encouragement to the Galatian Christians there. He's flipping them around. He's twisting the story backwards what they would expect. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 54. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Don't believe these lies. Remember who you are through Jesus Christ. This is your identity. You're my brothers. Think of yourself this way. Verse 29 then says, but just as at that time, thinking back to the Sarah Hagar time, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. In other words, when someone begins to believe that their works, their effort, they're contributing to their own salvation in addition to what God has already done, they become proud. Or smug is really what happened with Hagar. And she looked with disdain upon Sarah, and then Ishmael and Isaac and the generations that followed. And it's just this contention. There's going to be problems in the community when you have these two warring views, and it's carried forward into the Galatians. Still the same thing's happening, and the same thing happens in faith communities today. So what do we do? Well, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. In other words, he's not saying, well, just kind of work things out or peacefully go. He said, get rid of that false teaching from your community. That part of, you can't have that. If you want to be centered around the pure gospel, then you've got to just eliminate that whole part. And that's why we've been pounding through this book of Galatians, because he's saying the same thing over and over again. We can't have that kind of thinking in our community. And then he finishes with, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And now we're back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the word yoke in the first century had two meanings. One is one of these, and I'm not a farmer by any means, but you've got, basically you guys have probably seen this before or know what this is. You take the first animal, and typically it's the strongest one, and you yoke them in or press them into this one slot, and then the weaker one over on the other side, and the idea is that they're going together. When you yoke them together, they can't go in separate directions. And so the stronger one, the one that knows what they're doing, they put that one in first, and they believe they can be more productive when they add a weaker one. That's how they learn. And there is no possibility for kind of this to happen, right? Because you can't, that bar is not going anywhere. And all that's going to happen is if you do this, then it's just going to hurt, but you're still going to go where the, you know, that kind of thing. It's a great marriage illustration, by the way. Second meaning of, think about that, look to your left or right before you. Anyway, the second meaning of the word yoke was very different. Each rabbi in the Jewish culture had a primary message, a teaching that they were known for. It usually had to do with the ranking of the commandments. When two commandments bumped up against one another, which one do we obey first? And rabbis were known for, this is the primary thing, this is of first importance, is an expression you might hear. That was their yoke. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is pretty frequently asked the question, what is the most important commandment? It's like asking him, what is your yoke? And Jesus would always say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are my primary things. This is my yoke. Now listen to Paul again in Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke or a yoke of slavery. And there are many types of yokes of slavery. The most obvious one to me is a deep issue with sin, like an addiction. You know, somebody just gets consumed with alcohol or pornography or shopping or food or something like that. And it's just there. They can't stop thinking about it, pursuing it. It becomes primary. And it's painful to watch people that are struggling with this stuff because typically they don't even want to be that thing to be so important, but it is. And everything else filters through that lens. If you missed our teaching last week, you should download Noel's teaching. He talked about these me-centered worldviews, where we put ourselves in the middle. And so our primary thing, because what's best for me? Am I looking the best? Am I always, do people think I'm right? Do people respect me? Whatever it might be, do I get what I want? And so we think the path of freedom in our lives is to make ourselves primary, to put ourselves first, but actually, that's a yoke of slavery, ironically. Let's just call it what it is. It's just sin when we put ourselves in the middle of everything, right? But we can also submit to yokes of slavery that are much more subtle, but just as crippling. And oftentimes it's inadvertent. We might even be trying to obey God or helping, we think we're helping others, but actually we're enslaving ourselves or enslaving others. Anything that becomes primary other than Jesus can enslave us. Even neutral things or good things can become yokes of slavery. An example of this kind of thing would be tradition. This is the way we've always done it, right? This is kind of like what happened with my mom and dad. I think their church had good intention, but they ranked their tradition around this particular doctrine, this particular sideboard that was so strong that it became above love God, love others. This can be especially dangerous in our parenting, right? We go, oh, my grandpa did it, and this is the way I was raised, and so this is the way you're going to be raised. And sometimes we're inadvertently teaching an anti-gospel message to our kids just because we just kind of grew up that way, and we're not filtering it through Jesus Christ and his word. We need to flip that around. When tradition, it could be religious tradition or otherwise, ranks above Jesus and his word, it can become a yoke of slavery. Cultural bleed is another example. This is kind of like what happened with Abraham and Isaac there. You know, in their culture, it was normal. Take a second wife, you know, have an heir, you know, through that person. And so they kind of thought, let's just do that. But where does God, you know, we have all these cultural things that we just grew up with. We don't even know that they might even be in contradiction. And sometimes we do, or we have this sense. Sex outside of marriage is a great example in our culture. It's just become normative in our culture. And I see young people wrestling with that all the time. It's like, well, it seems to be saying that God doesn't seem to fit with the culture. And which one do I? For me, I grew up, the cultural norm that I grew up with is that sports is primary. I mean, this is just what you did. You watched it. You thought about it. You competed in it. You went to practice. You go, and it's just hard. And I love sports, and I think it's a great thing. But it wasn't until I was 5, 6, 7 years into my Christian life that I realized this might be a problem for me. Honestly, there were times when I cared so much about something I was watching, or I would hate people. Or I would be like, get away from me. I'm trying to focus on this thing, you know, to other people that I really am supposed to care about, right? And it's sort of like this loving others, and this, I just, you know, it was a thing. And so now I'm a recovering sportsaholic, and I'm working on it. And when my love for something here ranks higher than God's yoke, something's off on that. That's a thing for me. The spiritual disciplines, you know, can become yokes of slavery. They're great. Praying and reading your Bible and maybe fasting or being generous, and there's all kinds of things. But when you're like, she doesn't give the same percentage that she should, or he didn't pray before he left the house in the morning, or I didn't read enough, or this kind of thing, there's a line there where it goes from being, hey, we're remembering Jesus and pointing towards the gospel and growing, to it's just a burden. And it becomes this weight. You kind of get the idea that sometimes we don't even know what it is that's weighing us down, right? Now, how do you know if you're struggling with a yoke of slavery? Remember the question I gave you at the beginning of the message. The version of Christianity that you're living, are you free? Do you live in freedom? And if not, what yoke of slavery, other than Jesus, are you submitting to? I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And I really think there he's saying something like, all who are burdened with a yoke of slavery, come to me. Now, there's a way that you can be burdened in a godly way. If your burden is for the word of God or for seeing lost people, you know, come to know Jesus, that's not really what he's talking about here. It's when it's a weight, when it's just weighing you down. It's a load. You're heavy laden. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's talking about something inside, this sort of peace, this unrest. He's talking about that. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, that Greek word there translated easy, I think that's a good translation. Krestos can also mean pleasant or gentle. I don't think he's saying, hey, the Christian life is easy necessarily. But is it weighing you down? And that's the question. Does rest, simple, gentle, pleasant, light, does that describe in general your faith walk with Jesus Christ? Or are you laboring? Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Are you carrying a load that he already died for? Or heaping that load onto someone else? Identify the yoke of slavery in your life. Because if the Christian life feels like slavery to you, you need to ask yourself the question, who or what other than Jesus am I really yoked to? And once you know what that yoke of slavery is, stand firm. Don't submit to it. That's what Paul says here. And I would add, don't cause others to submit to one of those. The gospel is sufficient to save. God doesn't need our help. Yoke yourself to Jesus. Trust him. Follow his teaching. Love God. Love others. His is a yoke of freedom. And as we work our way through the remainder of Galatians, we're going to pick up with this verse on Easter weekend. And Paul is going to give us more instruction and application on this very issue. And in the meantime, just to kind of wrap up our time together this morning, let's finish by saying together Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and then I'll close us in prayer. Say this with me. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. God, we are so thankful that your son's death on the cross is enough, that he broke the chains once and for all, and for all of us. Help us, even in the places where we don't even know that we're enslaving ourselves or enslaving others, help us to see it and to truly live out in Christ who we are already in Christ as free people. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for everyone that's here this morning. And we pray in his name. Amen.